Every one of you, Happy Easter. This is the thing we say, Happy Easter. Happy Easter, Merry Christmas, Happy Easter. And apparently the details of our positive mood are significant. On Easter, we ought to be happy. And I admit that as a boy, I found the happiness of Easter more complicated than the merriment of Christmas for a few reasons. On the one hand, it wasn't at all certain that at Easter there would be presents, but there was an alarming possibility that if there were going to be presents, there would be clothes. A nice new Easter shirt with a matching clip-on tie. This I considered a complication to the happiness of Easter. Now, if clothes were a possibility, but gifts were not certain, there was a certainty of chocolate, which was, in many ways, the obvious source of the happiness. And never unsweetened chocolate or semi-sweetened chocolate, but always real, full, sugared chocolate. And so there would be sugar highs. And that was, in some ways, the happiness of Easter, with a problem. Because sugar highs inevitably led to emotional crashes, which led to bad behavior, and, as I remember, fighting with my sisters and the appropriate punishments. And so the happiness was in itself complicated. And then there was the whole spiritual significance of Easter. I grew up in a church-going family and was really aware of the fact that the happiness of Easter was very closely attached to the profound sadnesses of Good Friday. And they were closely attached. So we came to church on Sunday morning to be happy with the sadnesses that we had been thinking about, the profound sadnesses of the terrible things that were done to the most important and the best man in the world still ringing in our hearts. It's true. Happy Easter is so very close to Good Friday that the happiness is complicated. But what I have come to understand over the years, and I think I see quite clearly now, is that it wasn't just some sort of awkward coincidence or some case of bad timing that the saddest day of the year was so very close to the very happiest day of the year. And what we've been looking at on the Sundays of this month, I tell this to those of you who are just visiting us this morning, and welcome to you and Happy Easter to you. What we've been looking at this month is something from the Old Testament that explains more and more clearly the details about the very sad day we call Good Friday and the very happy day we call Easter. We've been looking at four short passages in the Old Testament called the Servant Songs. These are all found in the prophet Isaiah between chapter 42 and 53. And they're called the Servant Songs because they're set up like lyrics to a song, or at least like poetry. And they depict a mysterious person that is spoken of by title as the servant. And what became really obvious to all of us, I'm sure it's true, as we worked our way through the servant songs in this month of March with Easter in mind, is that the details, the profoundly clear details about the life of this mysterious servant and the death of this mysterious servant make it really, really clear that the mysterious servant being spoken of is none other than Jesus himself. And what's so remarkable about these Old Testament prophecies is that they were written 700 years before the birth and the life and the death of Jesus. In itself, the servant songs are a profound proof that the Bible should be taken seriously and can be trusted in all of its details. The servant songs prove that. And what we've got this morning are the last few lines, that is the last two verses of the fourth song, which we have been building towards all through the month, having come to see that the servant that's being spoken of by God himself, and the servant who in some of the songs does the speaking, does the singing, is Jesus, who would one day be raised from the dead. So let me read you from Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament, verses 11 and 12, the last two verses of that chapter, the last two lines, the last two parts of the fourth song. And I'll seek to explain it to you under the heading of a happy Easter. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And verse 12, therefore I, now that's obviously God, will divide him, that's the servant, a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, it says in this translation, but that word could be translated the numerous, which would be the many again. He shall divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the many, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I'd really love to explain these two verses to you in some detail, and there's two complicated terms which I think I can make simple and want to, because in actual fact, the essence of a truly happy Easter, with a happiness that will last you clear through to the next Easter, is found in what these two verses are speaking about and were written about 700 years before any of it happened in history. So let me talk to you this morning on this happy Easter about three kinds of Easter happiness. Now, we're looking mostly at the word happy and how to be happy at Easter, but we should be thinking about the word Easter as well, and that brings up the first kind of Easter happiness, the perhaps universal happiness about Easter, and that is the happiness about springtime. And there's something about springtime built into the word Easter, at least we think so. In actual fact, the word Easter, which is so much a part of our culture, isn't clearly understood at all, what it actually means. It has not much to do with the direction east, but what it has to do with is hard to say. Recently on a blog, I was following a man named Mark Driscoll, who's a pastor in Seattle, Washington, wrote this on the origins of Easter. And it starts, it's most likely because the best guess is still a guess. It's most likely that the origins of Easter stem from early Anglo-Saxon inhabitants of the British Isles, during the first millennium, the first 1,000 years after Christ, who celebrated a spring festival in the month of April in honor of their goddess, Eostre, or Eostrua. You can pronounce it any way you want. No one knows. It's all speculation. I'm going to go with Yastra, well, at least that time. I might change it next time. And this goddess, old what's-her-name, represented fertility, and that's where the rabbits came in, because, of course, rabbits are fertile. And the arrival of spring, and that's where the eggs came in, because, of course, there's eggs in the springtime. And light and the rising dawn. When Christian missionaries first arrived in Britain from the Roman Empire, during this time, this is 600 AD or so, they incorporated some of the pre-existing traditional festivities into the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which took place in the same season, because it's always been associated with Passover, which is a spring celebration. And so, over the centuries, the celebration of Jesus' resurrection overtook this other thing, the Easter, in popularity, although the name stuck as Easter, which is clearly easier to pronounce. Well, one of the great happinesses about Easter is simply the happiness about springtime. It's a seasonal happiness. Without apology, it's seasonal. Spring is a season, and when it comes around every year, there's lots to be happy about. But being seasonal, you'd have to admit that the happiness of Easter that has to do with springtime is a temporary happiness. Spring is brief. And even in the midst of spring, as we were feeling it yesterday, there's interruptions like today. Spring is not a surefire thing in itself, and it's temporal. It happens for a while. It's a brief part of the year, and soon it is gone with all the glories and other parts of the next season. So it's a superficial happiness. And you know it is a superficial happiness, because as delightful as it is to know that soon there'll be leaves on the tree, and we hear the birds in the morning, and the flowers are coming up in the gardens and so on, all of that, at best, is a small consolation when we have a significant problem to deal with. A person with a great big financial problem is hardly helped by the fact that there's robins singing sweetly first thing in the morning. I mean, it doesn't hurt, unless it does, that the whole world seems to be bursting out with happiness when there's a significant problem, like a financial problem, or a health problem, or a family problem. If there's a difficulty in your relationships with the people that you love the most, the fact that springtime is happy hardly addresses the issue at all. In fact, it might be sort of an irritant and a depressing thing. So enjoy the springtime while you can and make the most of all the glories of the world coming back to life. I certainly mean to. But let's admit it's a superficial thing, and let's look beyond the simple pleasures of Easter to something more substantial. Which brings me to the second thing, the second happiness about Easter, the second kind of Easter happiness. And that is the one that I'm so glad you're here for, to hear this morning, and that's happiness about Jesus. And I have so much to say that there's subpoints to this point. There are three things that we see in our Old Testament text this morning that speak about the happiness of Jesus in regard to Easter. And the first is the obvious one, the happiness about Jesus that is about his resurrection. And mysteriously, but certainly in this Old Testament prophecy that was 700 years old when the events happened and is now 2,700 years old, there was reference, there's clear reference to the resurrection of Jesus if you know how to look for it. The first verse, 11, says, out of the anguish of his soul, which is a reference to the agonies and the sadness of Good Friday, he shall see and be satisfied. And the statement that he shall see is a reference to the fact that he'll be alive again. The anguishes of his soul on Good Friday actually were the death of him. But he will see and he will be satisfied. And then in verse 12, God says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, or with the numerous, with the many. And the reference to a portion and the reference to the spoil is a reference to the accomplishments of the anguish of his soul with which he is satisfied. And all this because of the resurrection, because Jesus is alive from the dead, alive from his death. Now, in the New Testament, where all of this mysterious Old Testament stuff becomes clear and plain, the apostles were really, really clear about the fact that the rising of Jesus from the dead is a statement. It's a declaration. It's a demonstration of his identity as the powerful Son of God. Starting his important letter to the Romans, which is part of the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says that Jesus Christ our Lord is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His coming back to life from the dead is a declaration that he is the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul the Apostle goes way out on a limb when he's writing another letter called 1 Corinthians. And he says, having preached to a group of people and having taught them to have faith in Christ, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, everything we have taught you, is in vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith in Christ is in vain. In other words, everything that Jesus offers us, everything that he has done for us, is entirely dependent on the reality of his resurrection from the dead. His rising from the dead demonstrates who he is, but also demonstrates that he was a complete success in his role as the servant, serving God on the particular assignment that had been given to him. Now, that's the obvious happiness about Jesus, and it's the one to start with, and it's the one that's most plainly before us on Easter Sunday. But in these Old Testament words, so old now, and old at the time that Jesus came into the world, are details about other aspects of that happiness. And so let me put it down as the second subpoint under the heading happiness about Jesus, that there's a happiness about our justification. And there's the first complicated term. And it's not used in these passages, but it's certainly referred to in these passages, and I'd love you to understand what it is, because the Bible is essentially a book of good news, and justification, a technical term, is really the heart of the good news. It's what's most good about the good news. Here are the references to it in our passage, Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. We read, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, and he shall bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death. He bore or carried the sin of many. Now, this technical term, justification, refers to an arrangement made between God, who's doing the singing of this song, and the servant who he's singing about. And there had been, from all eternity, we saw this clearly laid out in the song, there had been an arrangement between God the Father and the servant, who is God the Son. And the agreement had to do with transferring things from him to many people, and transferring things from many people to him. So we can have a definition of justification before the word shows up in the Bible. And this would be the definition I would use from these verses. It's the righteousness, that is the rightness, that is the altogether moral perfection of the righteous one, that's the servant, transferred. The technical word is imputed in the New Testament, but it means transferred to the account of many. The righteousness of the one, the righteous one, is transferred to the many. And the iniquities, that is the unrighteousness, the wrongnesses of the many, are transferred to the servant's account. This is an arrangement that was made between God and Christ, between God the Father and God the Son, by which what Christ uniquely had would be transferred to many people, and what they had to deal with would be transferred to him. The problems of the many would be transferred to the one, and the privileges of the one would be transferred to the many. Now, if justification, a technical term for this arrangement, was a technical term from the world of finance, if justification were a technical financial term, then we should be thinking of God as a very powerful owner of a very big bank and of his very wealthy son. And we think of this bank owner and this wealthy young man, his son, with a heart full of mercy towards all the people in the world with financial problems, and getting together and making an arrangement by which transfers could be made. And then the powerful bank owner would put over a sign out over the front of his bank, "The bank is open." And then they would advertise to make it plain that anyone at all with a financial problem could go into the bank and approach the owner and have his problem settled. That's what justification would mean if it was a financial term. So that people with debts of any sort could come into the bank owner and explain the debt, and the bank owner, in his great mercy, would simply, by arrangement, take money from the savings account of his wealthy son, with the wealthy son's full permission, and use that money to pay off all the debts. And if, on the other hand, the person with a financial problem wasn't indebted, but knew he would be if he went ahead and did the things that he wanted to do, if he had any kind of worthy ambition, any kind of plan, any kind of future need that needed money, he would simply need to explain it to the bank owner, and the money would be given to him, transferred to him from his very rich son. But justification is not that sort of technical term. If justification were a technical term from the world of medicine, if it was a medical term, then we'd be thinking of God the Father and God the Son as a really good doctor with not only a medical degree, but also a PhD in medical research, and his extremely healthy adult son. And they would have such a heart of compassion for all the people with physical challenges, all the people with sicknesses and illnesses, that they would make an arrangement of transfer between them. And then in compassion, they would build a clinic, and they would have a sign, "The clinic is open 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and anyone with any kind of health problem could go into the clinic and explain to this compassionate doctor what the problem was. And because of his expertise in research," I don't want to make this sound silly, but it could be a wonderful thing if it were true. "Because of his amazing research technique, he could take on any medical challenge and transfer health from the son to the one who came out of the many. And many, many people would have health given to them where there was sickness. Their sickness would be transferred out of them and into them would come health. And if they needed an organ transplant, the son would provide the organ. And however the health need would be required, the son would provide it with his full permission, and the doctor would be able to give health and healing to many, many people. But justification is not a medical term either. In actual fact, it's a judicial term. It's a term from the world of judges and courtrooms. And so we need to think of God the Father here as a very conscientious judge with a very morally excellent son. And they have so much love for the people of the world who have gotten themselves into difficulty through various cases of wrongdoing and criminal actions and moral offenses that they build a courtroom and they say the courtroom is open and anyone in the whole world, anyone can come into the courtroom and approach the bench and confess very, very plainly to the judge the nature of the wrongdoing, the nature of the iniquity. And the penalty of the iniquity would be, by the son's consent, transferred to the son. And the son, the morally excellent son, who had not done any wrongdoing himself, would take upon himself the full penalty of the law in regard to the wrongdoing. All the guilt of the law, all the consequences of the offense would be transferred to the son, while the son's moral excellence, while the son's moral perfection would be accounted to the one who had emerged from the many. This is the offer that makes the good news so good. This is the essence of what was accomplished through Christ's life and death and resurrection. And what the Bible makes very, very clear is that the resurrection of Jesus is the proof that the agreement holds and it's all true. And the courtroom is open and the bench may be approached. And God, the righteous judge, will transfer the guilt of any of us in regard to any wrongdoing to the Son, and the Son will, but now we would say all these years later, and the Son did bear in his body the full weight of the guilt. Paul the Apostle, again writing to the Romans, says, Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses, our wrongdoings, our iniquities, and raised, resurrected, for our justification. And there's the technical term from the courtroom, which pictures God as a judge, and Christ as the perfect son of the judge, who is willing to pay the penalty to go to prison or to do whatever the guilt of the crime required, and where it was worthy of death, would die on a cross, loaded up with the penalty, loaded up with the guilt of the offense of anyone who had approached the bench and admitted his or her guilt. When Paul the Apostle says, raised for our justification, the word our is a reference to the justification of all those who at any time have approached the bench, so to speak. That is, who have believed in Jesus, have put their faith or their confidence in Jesus Christ, who have entrusted themselves to this arrangement that was explained 700 years before it was put in place and was decided between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit before time began. Our justification means the justification of all those who have committed themselves to Jesus and so have gotten in on this spectacular offer, this spectacular arrangement, this spectacular transfer. And the fact of the matter is that it is many who have done so. Easter Sunday is an excellent day to see just how many have. But here we are, pretty full room today, all here in various states of mind and heart, celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And for many of us, it's a deeply heartfelt celebration because we've come to see that our ability to come before God at all, our ability to live life in God's world has everything to do with the fact that Jesus took upon himself in his body the guilt of our sin, died for it as the law demanded, and then rose victorious on the third day. But we're just one room full of people. And it's not an overstatement or an exaggeration at all to say on this very day, all around the world, we are joined by hundreds and hundreds of millions of others, many of them with hearts full of joy at the very knowledge that their sins have been taken away. The guilt has all been transferred to one who is able to pay for it all because he had no sin of his own to pay for, and then rose from the dead for reasons that we will see. Many, many have, and not just today, not just on this Easter Sunday, but pick a century, any century from the first century when these events occurred in history to the 21st century, and there have been hundreds and hundreds of thousands and millions of people, some very famous people, and others that we will never hear of, never meet, until we're all gathered together around the real throne in eternity, who have come to see that Jesus, the servant, has served God and served us with the most spectacular offer ever offered to any human being. Many, 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 many have already experienced it. But the question that I should be most concerned about, and the question that you should be most concerned about, knowing that so many have gotten in on this good news, is whether or not you, whether or not I, am one of the many. That is, whether or not we have the ability, whether or not I have the ability to believe that all this is true on the basis of the fact that it's so clearly written in the Word and was written in the Word centuries before it happened and then written so clearly that it did happen. That's the question. Am I able to believe it? Do I believe it? Do I believe Him? Do I entrust myself to Him? That's the question each one of us, most importantly, should answer. Because this justification is just about the most wonderful thing that can happen to a person. And I've done my best to explain clearly what it is and how it works. And so you have the opportunity to try it on, to take it into your mind and heart, and look to the Lord for help in believing Him, help in continuing to believe in Him. And that brings me to the other technical term, which isn't as complicated as that one was, but is here in our text as well. The third way to be happy in regard to Jesus is to be happy about His, here it comes, intercession. And it's there in the text as well. It says, He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, interceding for a person is speaking about a person on that person's behalf to someone who matters. And here we see that Jesus, who rises from the dead, having borne the sin of many, now makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, that's made really plain in the New Testament, in the New Testament book of Hebrews, where it speaks about Jesus being alive and says He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I know of, in talking to people who are trying on the idea of becoming a follower of Christ, that one of the big objections, and it's a very good and honest objection, is an objection to commit yourself to Christ when you know the kind of person you are and wonder if you're up to keeping the commitment. That's a very valid objection. How do I know I'm going to be able to make good on this commitment I make to Jesus? But here's your answer. The fact is, Jesus, who arranged for the relationship to occur at all, now sits with God, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and represents us, intercedes for us, vouches for us. This is an ultimate case of having a friend in high places. And you're left to imagine just exactly what that means. That day by day, from the day you turn to Christ and give yourself to Him, you have this person who is so committed to your spiritual life and health and well-being, that he sits at God's right hand and speaks to God about you, intercedes for you, vouches for you, prays for you. So you got to ask, is that going to make a difference? To be prayed for constantly by the one who knows best your need, knows best your problem, and is sitting right there beside God? And is God likely to be influenced by that prayer when he arranged that it would be his son that sits at his right hand? And the two of them have made this arrangement, this costly arrangement, from before time began. This is the happiness of Easter that is about Jesus, and I wish it upon you all. And have been praying this week for you all, for whoever would be here this Sunday, to hear these explanations and to look into these passages, that you would come to see the far more substantial happiness of Easter, which is a far more substantial happiness than any other sort of happiness available in the world. And we're running down on our time, and don't mean to keep you past 10:30, but let me show you from the text one more happiness of Easter. And this is to turn the attention from us who need the happiness and to others who need it as well, that we would hope would come under the influence of this arrangement, and turn the attention toward the one that our attention should be on. And so in the third place, we have, as a kind of happiness of Easter, the happiness of Jesus. Jesus' own happiness. It's referred to rather understatedly, if understated isn't the wrong word to use, in the first verse, verse 11, where it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see, that is, see what he accomplishes from the anguish of his soul, and be satisfied. Now, that may not be a word that works so well for us, because most of us are used to using the word satisfied in a very sort of steady way. You all right? I'm satisfied. It's sort of, you know, middle between miserable and happy. But the context shows us that this sort of satisfaction is a very deep satisfaction. For one thing, it has reference to the anguish of a soul, which the songs have been so clear about. Just previous in this very song, we read the famous words that Jesus was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteem him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. These are all the agonies of Good Friday. But he comes out of them and sees what they accomplish, and he's satisfied. Surely more than moderately satisfied. Let us say infinitely satisfied. So satisfied with the results that he agreed to take on the suffering. And once again, the New Testament makes it clear. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, we're told about Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, not the satisfaction, but the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured the cross with all the shame and the pain that that involved, and put aside the shame, despised the shame, thought nothing of the shame, for the joy that was set before him. Such a joy was set before him that he endured the cross. And what was the joy? It had a lot to do with the many. The many who took up the offer made by the Father and the Son. And that is referred to in our text as well. Isaiah 53 ends this way. God says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong or the numerous or the many. The picture here is of God the Father, when all is said and done, taking all that had been earned on the cross and giving it to the Son to share with the many. And what was earned on the cross? The complete, total, infinite forgiveness of sins. God the Father gives it to the servant and says, spread this around, and everyone gets the forgiveness of sins. And with that comes the full acceptance of God. And with that comes all the love and the compassion and the mercy of God with which the arrangement was invented in the first place. In other words, with it comes life, eternal life. which is not just a long-term thing, but a deep, intense quality of life. Jesus once said it quickly. He said, I have come to give you life and to give it to you in abundance. And this is what is the spoil. This is what is the portion that was earned by Christ, the servant, on the cross. And God the Father gladly gives it to the Son to divide amongst all of us. And Jesus sees it, and he is satisfied. He's full of joy. It was for that joy that he took on all that grief, so that we could share with him the life, the rightness, the righteousness, and the joy forever and ever. And this is what's to be happy about Easter. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word, which shows us things to think about and to ponder over and to seek to understand. And I thank you for the understanding that you give us as we seek to take seriously the details of your word and as we seek to understand what the worldwide celebration of Easter is all about. And Lord, I pray that you continue to help us to understand clearly these things, that we might not miss out on the greatest offer ever given, ever arranged, that we could ever hear about. Lord, give us open hearts and believing minds that we might be part of the many, part of those happy people whose happiness is solid and stable and everlasting. These things we pray to the glory of your great servant and our Savior, Jesus Christ.